Good evening. I do thank you for those smiles and prayers. I'm a little bit slow on the uptake sometimes, so when I agreed to come on the 19th, I was not firing on all pistons, but the 19th is when my second daughter graduates from basic training in the Army in another state, so it seemed like I should probably be there. So thank you, Sean, and thank you, everyone, for working that through with me so that I could be here tonight and take care of the other obligations as well. I was kind of a mess, actually, today and over the last 24 hours, and I don't mind telling you that because I was kind of in a low place, a little bit of an attitude problem, and I got a text from my sister-in-law, and we went back and forth with a few texts, and pretty soon we both were feeling a whole lot better because we had someone to talk to, and we had someone to bounce some things about God back and forth with. And it's amazing as I stand here and I just think of where I was about 24 hours ago as compared to now, and I go, boy, God is, he's just pretty cool. He's pretty miraculous. And I'm a different person, and that's a good thing. Some of you asked about my other daughter and the car accident, and I guess this is the first opportunity I've had to kind of stand before you in a public way. She's doing amazingly well. Watching God's miracles in her life from July 20th to now, that's 2.5 months, basically. And in that 2.5 months, she's been at death's door, and now she's back at work and driving and raising her kid on her own at home and doing all the things she was doing before this happened. It's just nothing short of miraculous. So thank you for all of your prayers and all of your help in that experience for our family and for her specifically. And I shouldn't give you the testimonies that she should have for you. I'll just say it that way. But I could share a whole lot. I'll keep them close to my heart. And one day maybe she can be here and is willing to share some of that. But God is definitely working in her life, and he cares about her just as much as he cares about any of the rest of you and myself, because he's working in all of our lives. He sent his Savior to redeem the world. He didn't send his Savior to redeem 300 select people. You know what I mean? He sent his Savior to redeem the whole world, which means that every human that he's ever created, he cares about. And that's amazing in and of itself. Because there's a lot of human beings I haven't met. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of human beings I haven't met, and he cares for them too. Pretty much all the time when I stand up here, whether it's here or Warrensburg here, I think to, or any other place, I think that I feel as though I am undeserving of the opportunity or the privilege. But then I am reminded that he called me to do it. And I don't say that out of any, you know what I'm trying to say, self-importance. I say that because I have the evidence that he did. And I say that because it reminds me of how much responsibility there is to stand before you. And for each other that might stand before you, it is their high responsibility, obligation, but indeed desire to do so. And you should, if you don't mind me putting it that way, you should keep them in your prayers. Please do. All of them, our brother David, all the ones you see in the room today as you look around that could be up in front of you to preach, keep them in your prayers. I'm going to start tonight in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. I like these verses. I love this phrase that's in here. But 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and I'll start at verse 18. As with most of Paul's writings, it's always terrible finding a place to jump into what he's saying without just reading it all. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In this world, of course, Paul speaks of the Jews and of the Greeks as an example of what he's trying to say. Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews because they didn't really want to believe that he was that Messiah. They had different plans, and they had a different way of doing things, and they were pretty far afield, which I'm going to read a little bit more about later, from what was intended for the law to bring them to. And the Greeks, well, all you need to do is hear names like Plato and Socrates, et cetera, et cetera. There's lots of them. And they were deep thinkers, and they thought they had it figured out. And if they didn't quite have it figured out, well, give them a little bit of time. They'll think of it. Wisdom was most important to them. But how many of them agreed with each other? How many of them concluded the same wisdom? Not that often. The wisdom of man fails before the wisdom of God. This idea of the foolishness of preaching, and that's the way we sometimes say it, it is the power of God. Wow. I've mentioned this before, and I say to you, you know, here I am. Why would you come gather together on a Sunday evening just to listen to Donald? Well, that's not what you came to do, I'm hoping. Because if you did, may I kindly say you had the wrong idea in mind. Don't come to listen to me. Hopefully you came to hear this day the Word of God and to hear something from the Holy Ghost that speaks to your heart and mind tonight. That's what you should come for. That's what I came for. I'll tell you what, I have things written down, but we'll see what happens. And I absolutely 100% guarantee you that I will say something tonight that will step on my own big toe. Because my job isn't to justify myself as a preacher. And my job isn't to make myself look good as a person. My job is to speak the truth. And if it convicts me, it just shows me what I need to work on. And I can't be afraid of that. We can't be afraid of that at all. In fact, we should take joy in that, because that means the Father in heaven is correcting us. And that means he loves us enough to do so. Now, this is the purpose before us. And, you know, wise men might come into this room and might listen to me and might go, what is this drivel this man is saying? But the reason that they don't get it is because they can't hear it with the Spirit of the Holy Ghost. They hear it through the words and the ears of mankind, which to them is wisdom, but really, really is not wise at all. I'm going to turn back to Matthew 23. So I told you that I would speak a little bit more about something in particular. That's where I'm going next. The 23rd chapter of Matthew. And I think that I will start at verse 23. These are Jesus' words, Matthew 23, 23. And he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Ouch. That's some pretty strong language. Why are they hypocrites? For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You know, it seems like in the world today, as I'm around people, I really am concerned about the intellectual level of humanity. Pardon me for saying so. But what I mean by that is, when people are upset anymore, it seems like that their vocabulary debases to words that only have a few letters in them. And that seems like all they can come up with. And I always think to myself, that's all you've got in your brain to say? How can you express what really is upsetting you? How can you come to an understanding with someone? How can you work something out if those are the words you have? That's really more pouring gas on a fire than it is spraying it down, right? And here Christ uses these words, and he explains to them, or tells them, they're blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, that would cause someone to think, wouldn't it? Should. What is meant by that? Look around in the world today. Do we see that people are straining at gnats and swallowing camels? It seems like some of these things that should be so obvious to us just pass right on through. And then people gather together and beat each other senselessly, verbally or whatever, over some detail that doesn't even take care of the issue at hand. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. You know, I'm not a fan of washing dishes. My perfect life would be paper cups and plates so that I could just throw them away each time. I admit it. But I know how to wash dishes because I was taught. I was taught. In fact, my mother taught me, yes, but my grandmother, Harris, really taught me how to wash dishes. And I'm so grateful. But you know, you can come up to a dirty cup and wipe the outside and set it back down on the counter and walk away. You haven't washed the dish. You've wiped the outside. It's still not clean. Nobody wants to use that. Because when they pick it up and look in there before they put something that, I don't know about you, but I always look inside the, maybe that's what she taught me to do. I look in there before I pour something in. When you look in there, you realize this is not a clean thing. But if you clean the inside properly with dishes, you know, you got the rag in your hand or the sponge thing that maybe you have, the whole outside gets clean too. He's telling them they need to clean up their insides before they worry about the spit and polish on the outside. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Whited sepulchres would be like they painted it on the outside and decorated it. Even so ye are also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. These are the things he's telling them. So let's take a moment here, because let's face it. You're here tonight because you believe you're a Christian. Elsewise, why would you come to church? Perhaps some of the younger ones got their ear tweaked and they got dragged here, but you came here because you believe in Christ. You came here because you want to hear something that he might have for you, and I definitely want that for you as well. But the world is watching us. There's a standard that's been set. I found it interesting that no matter what it comes down to, politically, conversationally, whatever, anywhere you go, there's a standard that's been set, and that standard is Christianity. It doesn't matter what foreign country you've gone to, there's a standard, and it's Christianity. And here's how you know that. People in America that don't consider themselves Christians, what's the first thing they do if they know you're a Christian and they see you do something they think is wrong? Aha! You're not living up to your standard. How do they know that? It's a standard that's before them as well. There's a scripture that would tell us how they know that too. It's in the Book of Mormon, but it tells us that the Spirit of Christ is given to every man to know good from evil. If you go to, other places where there might not be Christians, what are they going to do? They're going to watch, and they're going to see. And they might call you a hypocrite if you do something that they believe isn't right in your religion, and also that they believe isn't right in their viewpoint. That's just kind of the way it is. So what is a measure of a hypocrite? I don't look out and I don't automatically assume that if I see any one of you do something that isn't quite right, I don't go, I didn't know that sister was a hypocrite all this time. Why would I do that? There's no point in that. Is a mistake worthy of calling someone a hypocrite? Let's go back to what he says they're doing. They're concerned about cleaning the outside of the cup and the platter, but they leave the inside dirty. Now that's symbolic. I mean, perhaps that's literal, but that's symbolic. Their lives look clean and right on the outside, but inside they're full of sin, wrongdoing. Think about it. What do we know about the Pharisees? They were in charge. They were in charge of the religion. There were competing groups, but the Pharisees, I believe, were the one that had the power at the time. And the Pharisees were the leaders, and they're the ones that determined how things were going to be done. And they're the ones that added traditions, and they're the ones that had backroom deals with some of the businessmen in the town in which they could get the money for this or that or the other thing. They were a power group, not just religiously, but civilly, and they were corrupt. Now, if you're going to maintain that kind of lifestyle, though, you've got to look really good on the outside so no one questions what's on the inside. The only way that you're a hypocrite is if that's the way you're living your life. Right? The one thing here that he mentions too, I read in verse 28, in 27, about the whited sepulchres, but within are dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Again, it's the idea of what does it look like on the outside, but then on the inside, what is going on? And there's another place, I wish I could remember it now. I think it's in Romans because we just recently read it in our Warrensburg Sunday School, but that there's death. There's death in the words. And it's Paul talking to the Romans, and he's explaining to them about the law, and he's saying that the law doesn't save you by itself. It's your faith in Jesus Christ that saves you. And he explains to them that it doesn't matter how hard they say it or how much they say it, there's death in the mouth of the person who only goes with the law and believes that that will save them. And this is the same thing. We have sepulchers here that look good on the outside, but what's inside? Death and destruction. So we have to examine our lives then, because what's the truth? The truth is we can't decide, oh, the world says to us this, so, well, that means we better do that, or they're going to think poorly of us otherwise. We're not here to please the world, correct? We're not here to please the world. So just because the world says we're not doing something right, their wisdom isn't necessarily correct. But we can look in the mirror and go, am I a hypocrite? It's a worthy self-examination to make. Which means that on the inside has to be the things that we would like for them to see on the outside. correct? Some consistency, and not only in your words and your actions, your thoughts, your deeds, but consistency on what they see you're doing. I guess that's deeds too, but I'm turning to the fifth chapter of Alma. And I think that I'm going to begin on page 324. Yeah, verse 24 on page 324. I knew I wouldn't last long with this coat on. I tried. Now you see me as I was at Warrensburg this morning. Now I say unto you that you must repent and be born again. For the Spirit saith, if ye are not born again, ye cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. The plainness and directness of the Book of Mormon should be an encouragement to us. An encouragement on one side because it's not so hard to understand, and an encouragement on the other side because with that directness, there's kind of no wriggling out of it. As you think about it, I don't have to get a word out of the Book of Mormon and then go grab the Strong's and remember if this is Chaldean or Hebrew or Greek that I'm searching for, and I don't have to go through three definitions and figure out which one applies where. It's pretty direct. You must repent and be born again, for the Spirit saith, if you are not born again, you cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. There. Therefore come and be baptized unto repentance, that you may be washed from your sins, that you may have faith on the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, which is mighty to save and to cleanse us, to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Yea, I say unto you, come and fear not, and lay aside every sin which easily doth beset you, which doth bind you down to destruction. Yea, come and go forth and shew unto your God that ye are willing to repent of your sins, and enter into a covenant with him to keep his commandments, and witness it unto him this day by going into the waters of baptism. And whosoever doeth this and keepeth the commandments of God from thenceforth, the same will remember that I say unto him, yea, he will remember that I have said unto him, he shall have eternal life according to the testimony of the Holy Spirit, which testifieth in me. There are many of us here gathered tonight that have done this, gone into the waters of baptism, and have received the Holy Ghost, and our sins are cleansed from that time, and we've repented of those things. There may be some of you here tonight that haven't done that. Please consider it. Please pray about it. The directness of the Book of Mormon tells you exactly what's at stake. And now, my beloved brethren, do you believe these things? Behold, I say unto you, yea, I know that you believe them. And the way that I know that you believe them is by the manifestation of the Spirit which is in me. And now, because your faith is strong concerning that, yea, concerning the things which I have spoken, great is my joy. For as I said unto you from the beginning, that I had much desire that you were not in the state of dilemma like your brethren, even so I have found that my desires have been gratified. For I perceive that ye are in the paths of righteousness. I perceive that you are in the path which leads to the kingdom of God. Yea, I perceive that you are making his path straight. I perceive that it hath been made known unto you by the testimony of his word, that he cannot walk in crooked paths. Neither doth he vary from that which he hath said. Neither hath he a shadow of turning from right to the left, or from that which is right to that which is wrong. Therefore his course is one eternal round. And he doth not dwell in unholy temples, neither can filthiness nor anything which is unclean be received into the kingdom of God. I took a pen, I don't know when, and I did a line around all of 36. And I don't write in my scriptures very often at all. I'm not sure why, but I don't. But I put a big block around that one. He does not dwell in unholy temples. Anything that is unclean cannot be received into the kingdom of God. So, what do we believe? Do we believe these things? Do we believe that once you're baptized, everything is clean and new? Do we believe that that means from that point on, we're good to go? What do the scriptures teach us? Okay. Let's go back to what the scriptures teach us. When I was a younger person than I am now, by several decades, I can say, the first time that I ever read this chapter that I'm turning to, let me tell you what it is. Second book of Nephi, chapter 13. I see some head nods already. When I was a young man and I was seeking out something that would give me some real answers, because I was frustrated by things that were just hard to understand, and I was frustrated by things that didn't just tell me what I needed to know, I was super practical, maybe to a fault. And then I read this chapter. And now I, Nephi, make an end of my prophesying unto you, my beloved brethren. And I cannot write but a few things which I know must surely come to pass, neither can I write but a few of the words of my brother Jacob. Wherefore the things which I have written sufficeth me, save it be a few words which I must speak concerning the doctrine of Christ. Wherefore I shall speak unto you plainly according to the plainness of my prophesying, for my soul delighteth in plainness, for after this manner doth the Lord God work among the children of men. Plainness is the manner in which God works in the children of men, in our lives. Have you ever really thought about that for a second? He's not complicated. When you have God, who, as it says in the Book of Mormon, comes down himself and takes on flesh and is called the Son of God to redeem his people from the fall, this is not a gotcha quiz. This isn't the professor that gives you the test over the chapter he failed to tell you to read before the test on purpose. This isn't a trick question. This life isn't meant to be, how many of them can I get rid of this week? That's not how God approaches it. His manner is to speak to us in plainness because he wants to save every one of us. That is so cool. That's the teacher everybody wanted in school, you know? The one that wanted you to pass, the one that wanted you to get a good grade, the one that wanted you, most importantly, to know the information correctly. That's God. He's not out to get anybody. For the Lord God giveth light unto the understanding, for he speaketh unto men according to their language, unto their understanding. You know, I don't know how many languages the Book of Mormon is in that we even have, just ours. I know we have the Spanish one. Is it four? Thank you, Bob. How many languages are there out there? Not including the dying ones. I don't know. Hundreds, right? Do you believe it's possible that God can speak to someone in, let me make something up, in Laos, in their language, when we don't have now see, I stumped myself there, a Laotian, Laotian Book of Mormon? Is it possible that God could speak to that person? Yeah. Yeah. If we believe he spoke to Moses, if we believe he spoke to Abraham, if we believe that he spoke to Joseph Smith Jr., if you believe that he spoke to you in your life in some way, shape, or form that put you in these seats, then we have to believe that he can talk to anybody, anywhere in all of his creation, in their language and in their understanding, and can teach them. We have to believe that. It's just amazing. Wherefore I would that ye should remember that I have spoken unto you concerning that prophet which the Lord shewed unto me that should baptize the Lamb of God, which should take away the sin of the world. We know that that prophet is John the Baptist. And now if the Lamb of God, he being holy, should have need to be baptized by water to fulfill all righteousness, oh, then how much more need have we, being unholy, to be baptized, yea, even by water. Jesus was baptized by water to fulfill all righteousness. He probably didn't need to repent of any sins. I shouldn't say probably, I'm being facetious. He didn't have any need to repent of any sins. But he submitted himself to something that he wanted the rest of us to submit ourselves to because it was righteous to do so. And now I would ask of you, my beloved brethren, wherein the Lamb of God did fulfill all righteousness in being baptized by water? Know ye not that he was holy? But notwithstanding he being holy, he sheweth unto the children of men that according to the flesh he humbleth himself before the Father and witnesseth unto the Father that he would be obedient unto him in keeping his commandments. A much better explanation than mine. Wherefore, after that he was baptized with water, the Holy Ghost descended upon him in the form of a dove. And again it sheweth unto the children of men the straightness of the path and the narrowness of the gate by which they should enter, he having set the example before them. And he saith unto the children of men, follow thou me. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, can we follow Jesus, save we shall be willing to keep the commandments of the Father? And the Father saith, repent ye, and be baptized in the name of my beloved Son. You know, if all of Christianity would accept what I just read, every difference would go away. You want to guess why that hasn't happened? Because humanity likes difference. Because we like to feel special. And when we can feel all important and special of our own, we feel powerful and like we have control. And it's a big, fat trap that the devil lays out for humanity. We're not supposed to feel all amazing and special on our own. I'm not saying don't feel good about yourself. I'm not saying don't try to have some good sense of yourself, not have self-respect. I'm saying that selfishness has no part in our lives. It should not. This solves any questions. We know that. But some people would have to make a pretty big leap to accept the things I'm reading tonight. And also the voice of the Son came unto me, saying, he that is baptized in my name, to him will the Father give the Holy Ghost, like unto me. Wherefore, follow me and do the things which ye have seen me do. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, I know that if ye shall follow the Son with full purpose of heart, acting no hypocrisy and no deception before God, but with real intent, repenting of your sins, witnessing unto the Father that you are willing to take upon you the name of Christ, by baptism, yea, by following your Lord and Savior down into the water according to his word, behold, then shall you receive the Holy Ghost. Did you catch the word hypocrisy there? What makes the difference between a hypocrite and a true follower of Christ? Full purpose of heart, not being deceptive. Real intent, repentance of sins. Being willing to take upon you the name of Christ. Which Pharisee was willing to take upon him the name of Christ? Can you name one? Paul, thank you. That's kind of a technicality, but it's correct. I mean, I was thinking of the Pharisees right around Jesus, but you are correct. Paul did. And what? I mean, Paul did. One. What was that? All it takes is one. Yea, then cometh the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost, and then can ye speak with the tongue of angels and shout praises unto the Holy One of Israel. But behold, my beloved brethren, thus came the voice of the Son unto me, saying, after that ye have repented of your sins and witnessed unto the Father that you are willing to keep my commandments by the baptism of water, and received the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost, and can speak with a new tongue, yea, even with the tongue of angels, and after this should deny me, it would have been better for you that ye had not known me. By the way, I don't intend to spend time explaining what this denial is, but I will tell you this. You cannot accidentally deny. There is no accidental denial. It won't sneak up and surprise you. Okay? Be rest assured that that is a deliberate thing that I hope no one in my sight or in my hearing will ever consider. But it is a deliberate action. And it would have been better for you that ye had not known me, it says here. And I heard a voice from my Father saying, yea, the words of my beloved are true and faithful. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. There, that is, we have to endure to the end. Our get-out-of-jail-free card does not happen at baptism, and you're good for the rest of your earthly life. No, you have to endure to the end. And now, my beloved brethren, I know by this that unless a man shall endure to the end in following the example of the Son of the living God, he cannot be saved. Wherefore, do the things which I have told you that I have seen that your Lord and your Redeemer should do. For this cause have they been shown unto me, that ye might know the gate by which ye should enter. For the gate by which ye should enter is repentance and baptism by water, and then cometh the remission of your sins by fire and by the Holy Ghost. This morning, I want to mention something about that fire, because this morning in our Sunday school at Warrensburg, there was a comment made by a sister there, and I had never heard this, and it was amazing to me, and I want to share it with you. And if you already knew this, pretend how amazing this is, that it's the first time you've heard this. I'm having fun. I don't believe it was her, but she was familiar with a group of people who had gone, and they visited a silversmith, some sort of school thing or whatever, I don't even know. And they watched the silversmith work with the molten silver. I think that's the terms you're supposed to say. If anyone is more knowledgeable of it, you can correct me later. But of course, as you're purifying the silver by, okay, now I'm going to sound unlearned, essentially cooking it, the dross comes up, right? And that dross is a scriptural word. And they scrape that off. And the question was asked of the silversmith. I didn't even know there were modern-day silversmiths, but there are. There you go. The question was asked of the silversmith, how do you know when you've gotten all of the dross? And the answer was something I never knew, never even considered, because when I look in the silver, I can see my reflection. Can you imagine that? A metal that has been purified to the point that when you look into the surface of it, it's like looking into a mirror. It's smooth as glass. That's how you know when it's done. And the comment was made that that is our life. That's our life. That the dross is being removed by our Heavenly Father through the power of His Holy Ghost, through your willingness to be submissive to that will, and you are being cleared off so that when he looks, he can see his reflection in you. Isn't that cool? Thank you for sharing that moment with me, because I didn't know that till today. But what a great connection. This is the remission of your sins by fire, the purifying of your life with the Holy Ghost. And then are ye in this straight and narrow path which leads to eternal life. Yea, ye have entered in by the gate, ye have done according to the commandments of the Father and the Son, and ye have received the Holy Ghost, which witnesses of the Father and of the Son unto the fulfilling of the promise which he hath made, that if ye entered in by the way, ye should receive. And now, my beloved brethren, after that ye have gotten into this straight and narrow path, I would ask if all is done, one of the most favorite questions that I find in the scriptures.
Behold, I say unto you, nay. For ye have not come thus far, save it were by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in him, relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save. Wherefore, ye must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and of all men. I will stand here before you and say that I don't believe that if this is how you're living your life, that you could be a hypocrite. How can you live your life like this and be a hypocrite? That Holy Spirit within you won't allow you to be an empty sepulcher with a shiny surface. You're going to burn. You're going to burn and go forward with a steadfastness of Christ. I say these things tonight, and I mentioned the hypocrites thing, because how many times have you heard or have known people that use that word as some sort of a shot that they take at another person? It's not a word to be used lightly. Not at all. And in fact, I'm willing to leave it up to God to determine who the hypocrites are. With one exception. It's up to me to make sure I'm not one. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. That's the end of the journey. Feasting upon the words of Christ and endure to the end. And now behold, my beloved brethren, this is the way, and there is none other way nor name given under heaven whereby man can be saved in the kingdom of God. And the world will tell you, not fair. That can't be right. I know that when I go to my fill-in-the-blank place of worship or activity or my favorite concert, or when I go to this or that, I know that I feel good when I leave there. You can't tell me that my favorite televangelist isn't saving me. I mean, I'm already saved. Or the world might say, I don't need this organized religion. I'm already too smart for that. I'm not falling for that baloney. I've already figured this out. Said every Greek philosopher through history, all the way up through current mankind that says that. And their wisdom will fail. Imagine when you die, and I don't know how that process works because I'm still alive, but you come to whatever you come to of your senses, and you're staring eternity in the face. That would be a terrible time to go, oh, they were right. Imagine that might be the last semi-peaceful thought of your mind. There is no other name given under heaven whereby man can be saved in the kingdom of God. And now behold, this is the doctrine of Christ, and the only and true doctrine of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, which is one God without end. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I took the time to read that you're very familiar with, many of you, I'm sure of it, because here's 32 verses that outline the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Do we need all the rest? Of course we need all of the rest of this. All of the witness, all of the testimony, all of the instruction, all of it we need. But here's a quick outline, if you will. Not even an outline, it's all there, of the doctrine of Christ, plainly put down in a way that you could probably repeat to somebody else. It's pretty plain. There will come a time when the world is going to judge us, if that already hasn't happened. It will continue. But there will be coming a time when the world will judge us. Not just us, but the word Christian as a whole, and will judge us as hypocrites when they discover the wrong things that we've done. We don't have to fight for our survival with the world's eyes and say, oh, but they're not our judge. That's the truth. They're not our judge. they will put themselves in the place to be, because in their wisdom, that's right. But our judge is God. And whether the world should judge us as hypocrites, or whether the world should hate us, or be angry with us, or any of those kinds of things, it's God's viewpoint that matters the most. So the question for us is, who are we paying attention to? And it will be a lot harder, as time goes on, not to pay attention to the voice that's screaming the loudest. And the voice that's screaming the loudest is the voice of anger. The voice of, what's the word I'm looking for? When a person is all torn up inside and they can't handle themselves. The voice of whatever that would be. The voice of chaos for sure, but that's still not the word I was looking for. But you know what I mean, I hope. They're in turmoil inside. But they're going to take that out on us. Because that's what the devil does. These are the things that are ahead of us, if you haven't already experienced it. That's pretty heavy, Brother Donald. Are you sure we're being encouraged here tonight? What did I say earlier? If I speak the truth and it steps on my own toes, I've done my job. I have to speak the truth. The 15th chapter of John, I think that's, we'll find out. Yeah. John 15, I'll start at verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. How did he love us? Verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's how Christ loved us. And he's hoping that we will follow that example. Literally, figuratively, it doesn't matter. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. We had an interesting discussion this morning at Warrensburg as well. And maybe it was just me and my Uncle Jim. I don't remember now, but I know it was him and I at least. But he made the comment that we're servants. But then we also talked about this verse. Can you consider yourself the friend of Jesus Christ? You can if you do whatsoever he commands you. Now, that doesn't take away from us the need to be his servants. That's not it at all. I don't mean that. But imagine considering yourself the friend of Christ, or more importantly, him considering you his friend, because you follow whatsoever he commands you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Christ speaking directly of his disciples there. But does God let us know what he's up to? Maybe not in our timeline. Maybe not all at once. But I believe that the information is there. And I believe that he will tell us the specific things we need to know when we need to know them. Ye have not chosen me, Jesus said, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. It would be the wrong attitude, I believe, if we went forth with a thought of pride in our heart that Christ chose us. He chose me. Therefore, I can do all these things. No, but these words of Christ, I believe, should be humbling. The creator of the universe looked out at the vastness of all the souls and the things that he created and knew before they were ever in the flesh. And he knew you. And he chose you. And he wants you to be with him. How amazing is that love? And we have to have that in our heart every day so that we can endure to the end. Because I told you 24 hours ago I was a different person and it wasn't a good one. I wasn't thinking about that then. That he loved me so much, little old worthless me, so much. And I'm supposed to love the next person that much too. How can I do that if I'm down in the dregs of everything the devil's throwing at me and not paying attention to the voice of God, but instead I'm paying attention to the voice of the world that's yelling and screaming and distracting and angering and everything? That's our task for enduring to the end. Are you paying attention to God, or are you letting yourself pay attention to the world around you? If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you, said Christ. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You know why? Because the world doesn't know that they're lost already. Until they find out and hopefully change. Why do you think cliques work in high school? Why do you think groupings like that work in your office where three people are whispering over here about said person over there? Because misery loves company. And people want to belong to a group. And the world is going to hate the person that doesn't want to belong to their group with them. And if we say that we are followers of Christ, how many people, percentage-wise in the world, do you believe say that they are followers of Christ? The percentage is less than half, I can assure you. Quite a bit less when you consider the entirety of the world. I think that's all I had in that particular passage. So let me go to Alma 19 for the final passage that I will have for you tonight, I think. It's another one of those passages where it's hard to jump into. I want to start on page 454. Page 454. I know many of you are familiar with Alma talking to us on Corianton. So I wouldn't labor you with the whole thing, but let me start at 105. But God ceaseth not to be God, and mercy claimeth the penitent, and mercy cometh because of the atonement, and the atonement bringeth to pass the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of the dead bringeth back men into the presence of God, because they're changed. And thus they are restored into his presence to be judged according to their works, according to the law and justice, for behold, justice exercises all his demands, and also mercy claimeth all which is her own, and thus none but the truly penitent are saved. How many options are there listed in 106? Justice and mercy. I don't hear any other categories there. Justice will claim those that fall under justice. And mercy will claim her own. There isn't a third option. It's not justice, middle ground, and mercy. It's not the justice of God and the mercy of Christ and the good teachings of Buddha. Or whatever. Two options. Justice mercy. And only the truly penitent are saved under the name mercy. What, do ye suppose that mercy can rob justice? I say unto you, nay, not one whit. If so, God would cease to be God. And thus God bringeth about his great and eternal purposes, which were prepared from the foundation of the world. And thus cometh about the salvation and redemption of men, and also their destruction and misery. Therefore, O my son, whosoever will come, may come, and partake of the waters of life freely. And whosoever will not come, the save is not compelled to come, but in the last day it shall be restored unto him according to his deeds. If he hath desired to do evil and hath not repented in his days, behold, evil shall be done unto him according to the restoration of God. And now, my son, I desire that ye should let these things trouble you no more, and only let your sins trouble you, with that trouble which shall bring you down unto repentance. O my son, I desire that ye should deny the justice of God no more. Do not endeavor to excuse yourself in the least point because of your sins by denying the justice of God, but do you let the justice of God and his mercy and his long-suffering have full sway in your heart, but let it bring you down to the dust in humility. And now, O my son, ye are called of God to preach the word unto this people. And now, my son, go thy way, declare the word with truth and soberness, that thou mayest bring souls unto repentance, that the great plan of mercy may have claim upon them, and may God grant unto you even according to my words. Amen. His instructions to his son. No more excuses. Don't resist this plan that has been made, that mercy is there for you. Don't resist it and put yourself in the grasp of justice. And more than that, move on and teach this to others, that mercy may have claim on them. I don't know about you. I've said it before, I'll say it again. We're all human beings here, so likely somebody else here has experienced what I experience in life. I hope it's very few of you. It's not enjoyable. But have you ever found yourself where you feel like you're just spinning your wheels? Like you just can't get free of the thing that is just on you? I'm here to tell you that the devil loves that. He's sitting back in the corner with his feet propped up, laughing his head off at you, because he loves to see us spinning our wheels in the remembrance of all of the awful that's ever been in our life. That's where he wants us. Because if our spirit is downed by awfulness, how are we ever going to be, well, as the scriptures say, his burden is light. How are we going to have a lightened burden that Christ offers us? This is part of enduring to the end. The world, whether they know it or not, serves the devil. There's that plainness again. If you hear me say something that's inaccurate, please mention it to me later. The world, whether they know it or not, serves the devil. And they love it. They love it. They'll make fun of it when a Christian isn't doing well. Most of you, as I look out, have been baptized by water and have received the Holy Ghost. So when I go back to the doctrine of Christ, the part that most applies to you is the part where is all done, and the answer is nay. And it encourages you to feast upon the word of Christ. It encourages you to go forward, press forward steadfastly in Christ. It encourages you to endure to the end, following the commandments and the example of Jesus Christ himself. That is the encouragement. But it's not just the encouragement. That is our survival. That is what matters most. Can you, in your life, examine it and remove the things from your life that would stand in the way of being able to do it? I think there are some tough choices coming. There are some tough choices coming. As an American, I will tell you I've had it really good all my life. Even when I've been poor and wondered how I was going to pay this bill, I still had it really great. Do you know why? Because while I was worried about how I was going to pay this bill by the 15th, I could still get in my car, and I could still drive, and I could still go to work, and I could still come here, and I could still sit out there and listen to one of you preach, and I still had all of you in my life. And you know what I'm saying? That bill needed to be paid, but that bill wasn't going to undo everything in my life. I've had it really good. What if I didn't have a car? What if I didn't have a job? What if it wasn't the bill I was worried about, but my next meal that I was worried about? Do I have faith in the name Jesus Christ that I will not fall to temptation because of the trials of my life? I have this phrase that I said once long ago, and the phrase was, no matter what. And when I said it, I basically said that I am going to follow Christ and serve God no matter what. And I believe that's what I agreed to when I was baptized. I believe that's what I agreed to yet again when I was ordained. Do you know that's what you agree to in the morning when you wake up, if you choose to agree to it? No matter what. And there's going to be a lot of what that's going to be not so nice. Because the devil's dominion doesn't like what we stand for. You're going to have opportunities, if you haven't had them already, to speak the truth of Christ to the hearts and minds of people who are right now, more than ever in the history of mankind, searching. Because everything they thought was exactly what they needed has failed them. People are leaving all sorts of churches in droves because they've realized that what they believed wasn't really the thing. People are searching right now that never thought about God and religion before and realize that there's something bigger that they need, something better than what they thought they were getting. We're supposed to be ready for that. To preach them in your way the very things that I've read. To love them enough that even if they're not very clean, he's kind of vulgar, that's not a very nice guy, so think of the people that Christ sat with and talked to. John the Baptist? I mean, really, how, let me be honest, how did he smell? He was wearing a camel skin. He was a prophet of God, the one who opened the way for Christ to come. He's prophesied of in the scriptures that he has a place. Paul had evil intention all through his heart. Actually, he thought it was good intention, and he was converted. I don't know who's out there and what they offer God, but God knows. And we might have to work with someone that isn't exactly who we want to hang around a lot. But God loves their soul like he loved your soul. In that regard, the future of this church, the future of the membership of this church, is bright with the hope of Christ. The fields are ready. The fields are ready. We got to go out there and tell people. And some of them won't like it. You're going to have to figure out how to shrug that one off. They're not going to like it. But someone is absolutely starving for it. What are you prepared to do?
Hey, thank you.